In the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. The first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul will appear before the council and make a defense, and then we'll have a conspiracy to take his life that we'll deal with in verses 12 on through verse 35 of this particular chapter. We'll read through it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and deal with it in the outline as we have it. Said, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside, saying, privately, and ask him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me, or to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. He wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and would have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. When I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against this or against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And thus we have the appearance before the council, and then, of course, the conspiracy that is laid. This chief captain does stretch things just a little bit, for he didn't understand he was a Roman when he went down and rescued him. He found that out later, and that made him very cautious. Truth is, he had planned to scourge him and put him to some particular stress that he hopefully would find the truth. We dealt with that in a lesson or so ago, that there seemed to be in the mentality of folks almost in every generation that under certain pressures, folks will tell the truth, and that's not always the case. And in this particular case, he had already given that order when he found out that Paul was a Roman, and he then certainly took very cautious steps to do what he could to cover that and correct that. But we'll deal with that conspiracy in a moment. The first thing we want to see is the appearance before the council in verses 1 through 11. And there's some important things to be learned here. As Paul addresses this particular council, he first of all presents the fact that he's lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That sounds as though Paul never had to make any changes or do anything differently if you just casually read it, but that's not the case at all. He certainly could and did declare his good conscience before God. But I need to make some statements about conscience here. First of all, conscience alone cannot be man's guide. Man, in his conscience alone, he'll not get it right. There has to be some standard of value or a measure of truth if the conscience is going to act in a proper fashion. Certainly there are societies where with a seared conscience, as Paul speaks of in one place, that they hold a good conscience even though it's in an untruth, or it involves something that is incorrect, or sometimes would even be wrong. But because they do not have the correct training, they then measure everything in light of what they have been taught or as tradition has been passed down, and so the conscience is not going to give them correct direction. Now, for a believer today, as we give ourselves to an intense study of the Word of God and a love for the Word of God and a desire for truth, then the conscience is a good guide, and it will bring us out. But just the conscience alone cannot be man's guide. Conscience must be instructed. Now, I put in here this note, Paul, while persecuting the Christians, according to his uninstructed conscience, was doing the will of God. In other words, he thought he was doing the right thing whenever he was persecuting. I'm sure that as he stood by and watched Stephen die, there might have been a twinge of conscience about the fact that a man died, but in his mind, he was doing the right thing because he felt that Stephen's message was an affront to a religion that he had held all of his life, had been taught from his youth up. And then as he went out and began to hail Christians into prison and some unto death, he was still acting with that instruction in mind that they were blasphemers, therefore they were worthy of death. And so with an uninstructed conscience, Paul, in his own conscience, thought he was doing the will of God. And the Lord had warned his disciples, remember, about these. He said, there will be a day whenever they that would slay you will think that they do God's service. An uninstructed conscience can certainly lead to a wrong determination. Paul repented of this when he was saved. The fact that he had persecuted Christians. And then Paul, as a Christian, was obedient to God. And that is by the act of the conscience. Now, he's instructed differently. First of all, he was obedient in baptism in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. And then that would lead us over to 1 Peter 3:21, where we are told that scriptural baptism is the answer of a clear conscience before God. Remember Ananias, another Ananias, not the husband of Sapphira, that had conspired and lied to the Holy Ghost along about chapter 5 of the book of Acts. But another Ananias over at Damascus, where Paul was taken, came and instructed Paul about the matters that he needed to follow through with. He first of all pointed out to him that he was a chosen vessel of God to bear witness primarily to the Gentiles. That his life was going to be a life that would be with a measure of affliction in it and persecution involved in it. And all of these things that were taught him. And then Ananias commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And acting under then an instructed conscience, he was obedient in the matter of baptism. And then in the matter of service. For whatever it's worth before us this morning, Paul settled one issue that day on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? The answer is, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Then he said, what do you have me to do? And because he understood that Jesus Christ was the Lord, then he wants to be obedient, and he becomes an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes you'll hear folks say, well, I've got a good conscience about this. And that's not always a good measure. It may lead you into error because of a lack of instruction, correct instruction, or with the basis of the Word of God. And once we have the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds, then our conscience certainly can act accordingly and will. Now, Paul is ordered by the high priest to be smitten. And some things ensue here. First of all, you'll notice that Paul is bold and he's rather blunt sometimes. And I think this was characteristic of Paul. Sometimes he would act quickly. He would speak very bluntly. He had a way of saying things. He would at times try to say it with a measure of tenderness, but Paul could be very blunt. And he said, God will smite you, you whited wall. He was speaking very directly to that man, and that crowd understood exactly what he was saying, that he was a man not to be reckoned with in under certain circumstances. Now, I've met a few folks like this in life. I think sometimes it's better to do them like my daddy used to say. He said, I'll do you just like I did that fellow on the stairs. And he said, I walked around him. Paul would be one sometimes be just best to walk around because he was blunt, and he was blunt in this case. But then when he's informed that it is a high priest, he censures himself. He said, I didn't know, or I wist not that this was the high priest or the man in charge or authority. Now, I put in just a note here that might explain some of this. If you'll remember that Paul, certainly on the road to Damascus, had been stricken with blindness. And there's not any indication that he necessarily totally recovered from that particular experience on the road to the Galatians when he wrote to them and he said, you see how large a letter I have written with mine own hand. He very well may have been referring to the fact that it was very difficult for him to write because he didn't see well, and that he had taken great pains to write to the churches of Galatia with his own hand so that they would realize that he was speaking with authority. And it also may have reference to the fact that he wrote with large letters. So it's quite possible that Paul at this time did not see very well. If I were standing in this pulpit without my glasses this morning, it would be very difficult for me to distinguish persons very far back in the congregation. So this man, Paul, at this particular point, might not have seen it. I don't think that he would have spoken as he did had he known that this was the high priest. Now, one thing that Paul did not do, he did not excuse the wrong. You know, this is a point sometimes in Christian forgiveness. The Bible calls upon the Christian to forgive, to take care of matters between the brethren. And oftentimes we associate forgiveness with acceptance or sanctification. But that's not the case. Because you forgive somebody, you forgive them because of Jesus Christ. But it does not mean that you're going to agree with the wrong. There have been times of great harm that have been done to people, and that Christian would have the grace to forgive them. There have been harm and brutality many times. You can read of it in the history of the church and in the history of the saints. If you want to see real Christian forgiveness exercised at times, well, you can read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll find that Christians under great duress and stress oftentimes forgive. But it does not mean that they're in agreement with that or just saying, it's okay, go ahead and shoot another Christian or butcher another Christian or throw another Christian into the arena with the lions. In other words, if you forgive someone, it does not necessarily mean that you are having to agree with what they have done or the action that has been perpetrated, but for conscience sake before God, we are obligated to settle that issue in our own hearts and minds. And the second thing about forgiveness is we need it for our own sake. It can eat as a cancerous cell in the body, and it can destroy our testimony. So there's times that we need to forgive, but Paul does not excuse the wrong, but he censures himself on the basis of the Word of God. Back in the book of Exodus 22 and 28, it spoke with reference to not speaking evil of the rulers. And he will not speak evil of that office simply because it is a God-appointed office or one of prominence and importance in the society in which he identifies, and that is the Jewish society. And in our own land today, I'm thankful we have the measure of freedom we still have. Can I just digress a moment? The founders of our Constitution, when they guaranteed freedom of speech, I don't think had any idea of defending child pornography or pornography or a lot of the things that are supposedly defended by the very fact that we are guaranteed in our Constitution freedom of speech. The idea was that we could speak without fear of harm of leadership and even criticize the decisions that were made by leadership. You'd be surprised what it'll do for a politician if he thinks that something might be known sometime. It sometimes, even though he'd rather do differently, he may do right just simply because he doesn't want that wrong ever spoken out. And you can only do that in a free society. When it's a closed society and there is judgment that can be meted out by the very hand of a politician, then you don't have freedom of speech. But a lot of things were guaranteed. And we can criticize those in leadership without fear of reprisal. Now, you'll notice that that's going away somewhat today. Sometimes there's more assumed in a statement that's made than has really been made, especially since the 9/11 situation. There has been an eroding of freedom of speech in our land. Now, I realize it's a mixed bag, but on the one hand, I'm not ready yet to forfeit all of my rights as a citizen of the United States of America for the sake of safety. I think you have to measure the two and weigh the two and come out with a balance so that, I don't think we needed this Department of Homeland Security. I think we needed to rework the FBI and the CIA and make them do their job, and everything would have fallen into place. But that's my opinion, and I'm free to give it in this free society. I think you can get too much government pretty quick. But nonetheless, I've said all that to say this. Come back. Paul now will censure himself because he realizes that this is an office that is appointed of God. And in our own land, I think there's a major respect that is due the offices of this land. It's hard to be proud of a mayor or a governor or a representative or a president if they're doing wrong. Because of the office, not because of the man, but because of the office sometimes, we have to just give a measure of due respect to that particular office. And the idea, of course, is that somewhere there'll be another election, hopefully, and that we'll change that person in that office. And so Paul, because of that office, will not speak further against the high priest. Now, this high priest was anything but a good man. When you look into this matter, but nonetheless, for sake of the place that this man holds in the economy of God, Paul would censure himself. Then Paul makes a final attempt to reach the Jews. As I read this, I think maybe Paul had in mind this might stir something. At least it will bring this thing to a head one way or another. It's not going to continue very long. When he perceived that there were Sadducees and Pharisees together in that crowd and in that council, then he makes a statement, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And he said, "I've been called in question for my belief in a resurrection." And he said, "This is what this is all about." Now, the Sadducees are there, and they would be more of the modernist bent. They don't believe in spirits, angels, and they didn't believe in resurrection. Not as The Apostle Paul believed in a resurrection, although there's a bodily resurrection. There's a lot of folks today that you begin to talk about the resurrection, they say, well, I believe in the resurrection. What they're talking about is that they believe that there may be some sense of afterlife, but that this body that is laid in the grave will never be raised again. And a lot of folks go to the extent that they'll say that the body of Jesus Christ still lays in a grave somewhere today. And if that were true, there'd be no salvation for the soul of man today. I want you to know that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and that is what John had to say about it. He said that anybody that holds another position other than that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he literally died, I mean, that would be inferred in what John had to say, that they're Antichrist. And the same is true today. But so Paul does address the council now, and he appeals to the Pharisees on the basis of their hope of the resurrection. And it does cause quite a stir. The Bible describes it as a turmoil, and tremendous turmoil. There was a great dissension in that crowd. I mean, it would have likely started at the front and just gone right straight to the back. You'd have heard that rumble in that crowd, as oftentimes you do when there's something controversial presented. And as that crowd then begins to pull at Paul, one trying to pull him over to their side and say he's all right, and the other side, they want to pull him over there and tear him apart because they don't believe in a resurrection. And so Paul is rescued for his own protection. And then I put then in this heading, a night comes into the life of Paul. I would not be surprised to find out if you were to talk to Paul today that he'd say, yeah, that night I felt like that everything had fallen apart, that I'd failed. Doubts fill his mind about his future ministry. There's not any question about that. But then the Lord stood by. And there's the encouragement for every one of us. The Lord stands by us. First of all, the Bible said the Lord never leaves nor forsakes. And then the Lord's evaluation of Paul's ministry was, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. And his future ministry would be that you shall also bear witness in Rome. And that does not look like a real likelihood from a human standpoint. I mean, the conspiracy is already being made. 40 men are going to bind themselves with an oath that they'll take his life. And they're not going to eat or drink. And I wonder if they broke that oath. I dare say that probably not one of them starved to death just over this matter. But nonetheless, God said, you've testified here, and he did. He said, you'll testify in Rome also, which means that whatever comes in between, God's going to bring him through it. And so God will stand by his man in this particular case. And then God's providence is displayed in verses 12 on through verse 35. The great discussion is not a theological discussion. It's not the kind of a discussion that the Lord's name's brought up, but it just simply is a demonstration of the providence of God, what God can do and will do. These verses are put out in the outline contain no great doctrinal decision. The Lord is not mentioned. No supernatural events occur. There's not, in the sense that we would look at it, there's not anything like a lame man laying by the side of the road that's healed, and things that we have seen in times past in the book of Acts. They simply record scenes and events. And God is behind the scenes and moves the scenes and the events that are going to occur in this particular experience. That is recorded for us here. Now, again, there were 40 men. They put their heads together and they reached this conclusion that this man needs to die. They've agreed on that. Now they've agreed to how that is going to be carried out. They're laying plans that seemingly are going to work. What more logical thing could you do than to ask for one more audience? Well, you know, you could come with the excuse, things got a little out of hand yesterday, but we need to know a little bit more about Paul. So bring him down to us and let us discuss this again the next day. Certainly the chief captain would not have any, just from a pure human standpoint, physical standpoint, would not have any reason to question their sincerity. I mean, these are men of prominence in a society. They're leaders of Israel. They're not the ones that are sneaking down the street at night and things that we would associate with dishonesty. These men are in places of leadership. And so it seems logical. They think they have a foolproof plan. But the problem with the plan is that God is behind the scenes. And God knows their plan. And God's man will be protected at whatever cost. And God is able to protect his own. Tell you what, so many times, there are things said in the scriptures that should give us confidence and assurance when they're seen. But oftentimes we read through and we just kind of pass over them. I would remind you of a scene out in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are out in the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes down suddenly upon that ship. And the disciples are there, and the Bible said their lives are in jeopardy. In other words, this was a real storm. It was not something that is blown out of proportion, but it was a real storm that wrecked ships. And they're afraid. But the Lord comes and rescues them and stills that storm. But there's something that he had said to them before they ever left land. Let us go over unto the other side. Just simple statement. But whenever God makes that kind of a statement, you can rest assured they're going to get to the other side. Regardless of what would seem to come in between, you'll get to the other side. Now, if I could apply that this morning just with the thought that is before us, a lot of Christians meet a lot of difficulties in life. And sometimes they begin to falter, wonder, well, am I going to really ever get on the other side? But remember, he that hath begun the good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And it does not exclude that with some interjection, except this comes up. Regardless of what might throw at you today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll never turn you loose. There is this foundation that stands sure. It has this seal that God knows those that are his. Now, you might be so frightened that you can't even get a handle on things, but God hasn't forgotten. Israel down in Egypt, they've been down there for a long time. They'd forgotten what God had said to Abraham. They had forgotten that God said that he would give Abraham and his seed after him that land. I mean, Jacob was yet alive when they went down to Egypt, I don't think Jacob ever had any thought that he'd be there all of the rest of his life. He thought, I'm going to go down there for just a little while and this famine over, I'm coming back home. But he didn't make it back home. And another generation, and another generation, another generation, until you have about 400 years in there, that they didn't get back home. But has that promise gone away then? No, God speaks to Moses up on the backside of the Midian desert and said, you need to go down to Egypt. You're my deliverer. I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. God had not forgotten them, and they were a ragtag group. They were slaves, had been for quite some time, and they were not an organized lot, not even necessarily well educated. But God remembered his people, and he brought them out. Here, these 40 men, they laid their plan. They said, this plan, it's just virtually foolproof. That chief captain will never know why we're going to bring him down. We're going to tell him that we want to question him just a little more. Get it the truth. We really want the truth. That's what we're going to tell him. But said on the way down, when he starts to bring him down, we're going to kill him. Kill Paul. Well, the truth is that, first of all, Paul's nephew hears of the plot. Of all the ears in that city, it goes to the right ears. God, in his providence, is protecting his own. That conspiracy is made known. Paul's sister's son, which makes him a nephew, came in, said, "Paul, they're going to kill you. They've laid out the plan." And Paul said to the soldier, said, "Take this young man over to the chief captain. Said, you got something to say." And he told him of the plot. The man said, don't utter a word of this. And that Roman army was put together. And you notice there was a whole lot more in that army than was really needed just to get him safely over to Caesarea. I want you to know that there was an abundance of Roman soldiers and horsemen, spearmen. I mean, this 40 men would have been foolish indeed to try to attack a group like that. And that's all for Paul's protection, just to give that man confidence and assurance. You will be a witness of me in Rome. He'll meet some a shipwreck. He'll meet some folks that'll think he ought to die, and an old viper will take hold of his hand out of a fire, but God will see to it that he gets to Rome, and he bears witness in Rome. And so Paul is delivered safely to Felix. Tonight, or this morning, if we would just keep in mind the handiwork of God. You and I may not be able to see it other than just as a natural scene unfolding, but God's behind the scenes, and he can do marvelous things that we can't even begin to think. There's a passage in the book of Ephesians that I think we ought to just kind of bury down in the depths of our heart and soul, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ever ask or think. We have that kind of a God today. And in spite of what the modernists said, it's been some years ago now, read the statement. Always somebody wanting to be a little God. And they spoke of our great God, the Jehovah, that made covenant with Israel, made that new covenant that you and I are privileged to bask in today because Israel said no to it. They said he's a tribal God. No, he's not. He's a God behind every scene and every life, and in particular in the believer's life. You may meet something head on and it's out before you, but understand that there's a sovereign God that still can take care of that matter. And he can move scenes till it's into your benefit, till you get to where you ought to be, to bear witness of the Lord, wherever that may be. And Paul was faithful when he got to Rome, even between the soldiers. When you think about it, those soldiers that were chained to Paul, don't you know they got tired of him hearing him preach and pray as unbelievers to start with? But a lot of those soldiers became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Witness was born in Rome. And whether you can believe it or not, that church in Rome at one time was right. It was correct doctrinally and sound in doctrine. It's far removed from it today, but thank God for his providence.